Thank you, Cliff. I wanted Cliff to read because it's a long, and sometimes when I get long passages like that, I get the sentences messed up, and I thought it was better for him to risk that in front of you than it was for me. So thank you, Cliff. A word this morning for the children's guides. Children, if you'll notice, we're trying to do something a little different there. If you'll keep your focus on the front of the page, on the front of the page, some spots for you to kind of jot down some ideas for later discussion. And there's kind of a doodle box there that you can doodle with and do all the rest. On the back side are some information about the message and some things to fill in that you can do afterwards and maybe even as a group together to make sure that you understood those points before you leave. I think that would be a better use of that. And so we're experimenting with that, and I think that would be good for you this morning if you just keep your focus on the front, but keep your ears open and jot down thoughts. All right, I've been very anxious to get back to Acts. I wanted to get back here through the month of October because I really believe that God is going to use the book of Acts in a very profitable and powerful way for us as a church. And that in the week after week, as we interact with those main themes as individuals, and then as we respond to them as a church, I think that's the way that the congregation is built up and challenged and transformed together, which is what we're trying to do. Our life together is not just a social event. It's actually a transformative event as God's Word changes us and shapes us. And so I'm very excited to get back to it. I hope that October was useful. I hope that you were benefited from our little study of the Reformation and going back and looking at the gospel of God's grace through the lenses of 16th century Roman Catholicism and seeing something there perhaps is new for you of the reformers and what they actually found in the Bible. I hope that there were so many challenges that were helpful to you. I don't think in any way that it was a waste of our time, but I am certainly glad to be back into Acts. So we return now to Acts. This program is already in progress here when we join it. We are in chapter 12. And as we look at the chapter as an entire story here, and I think that's the way it was intended, it begins with Herod, it ends with Herod. Herod is in charge at the beginning, and Herod is, his life is being taken from him at the end. He thinks that he is the place of sovereign, and yet at the end, the sovereign acts upon him. And so I think the whole thing should be addressed together, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Now, this morning's theme is one that is, I think, largely unfamiliar to us as American evangelicals. Perhaps if you've been outside the country and you've lived in other places, perhaps you know something about persecution for your faith that I don't personally know anything about. Persecution, as we'll see this morning, is something the Bible speaks of a great deal. It is something that Christians are living with every day, all over the world, and yet I can say I don't know anything about it. Standing outside, maybe with a sign for life, and getting abusive things hurled at you as people are driving by with something better to do, really, is not exactly the same thing. And yet I've been a Christian in this country for 3 decades. And I can honestly tell you, I don't know anything about persecution. So the theme this morning is not one that I am a champion. It is simply a theme of Scripture that we are responsible to deal with all of our hearts and all of our minds. I don't really have a fantastically creative outline this morning. Instead, I decided to kind of just walk through this thing like we would if you were meditating on it on any given day and you're reading through your Bible, for instance, reading through the book of Acts and you come to chapter 12. This is the way that I would go through that chapter in a meaningful and meditative way, a way that I was hoping to glean something for my day and interact with my real life and the real world. So, So that's what we're going to do. And so it's a very simple 3-point outline. It's the same outline I would give you and say, use this every single day. It just works just like this. The first point is this. It's a question. What does it say? It really isn't saying something unique to every single person. It's really saying one thing, and we look at it in the midst of the context that it appears in, and we're trying to just figure out what in the world is going on here. All right, the second point or the second question is, well, what does it mean? Scripture has a lot of applications, but it has a meaning. It's driving, the stories of the Bible are driving home a central thought. Our job is to get a hold of that thing and let the Spirit of God teach us how to put that into practice as God's Word shapes us. That's the third point is, what am I to do with what I just learned? What am I to do with this? This is the application point. That's the place that your life really begins to be shaped by what you read. Otherwise, this book, fantastic and mysterious and supernatural as it is, a revelation of God, of Himself to us, it becomes nothing more than just stuff to fill up the old noggin. But that's not really why God revealed Himself to us in the Word. It is to shape our life. It's to drive our whole life. Not just, the gospel doesn't just give us certain things to think about in terms of forgiveness of sin. It also motivates all of our worship and drives and motivates all of our life. And that's what I want to look at this morning through these stories of James and Peter and the church. I want us to see something there, something bigger about the gospel. It's not just about salvation. It is that, certainly is that. But once a person is reconciled to God, that same proclamation of saving events, worship is driven by it, and so is every part of your life. That's what I think we learn from this story. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at it in four scenes. We're answering the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? Look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Verse 1. Now, let's just stop. About that time. About what time? Well, it refers back to chapter 11, where the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and a prophet, you remember, rose up, Agabus, and prophesied that the world would be under a famine, and the Christians in Antioch had a particular need, or felt a particular burden, rather, for the Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. And so they took up an offering, and they sent Saul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, carrying with them this large sum of money that was for famine relief in Jerusalem. And about that time, when Saul and Barnabas showed up in Jerusalem, Herod started persecuting Christians. That's the time. All right, we have to understand what these words mean. About that time, about the time Saul and Barnabas got there with the famine relief in hand, then Herod, ruling always by popularity and not by principle, certainly not by justice, Herod discovered that those people that he governed, namely the Jews, could be pleased if he would start arresting Christians. And so he does, particularly the leaders of the church. James, the brother of John, whom Jesus prophesied concerning, saying to them, "You will indeed drink of the same cup that I drink, and you will indeed be baptized with the same baptism which I will be baptized," speaking of their own sufferings for the kingdom of God. James was arrested and put to death. And because this pleased the Jews, then Herod said, "Well, who else could I get and become popular?" Like our own presidents in Congress, he cared an awful lot about how people were perceiving him. And so he immediately arrested Peter. He shackled him to two soldiers and assigned two other additional soldiers to keep watch on the door, and he secured him in prison. Now, normally, a prisoner would be bound to one soldier, but Herod probably heard of the events of chapter 5, when John and Peter were imprisoned and an angel came and let them loose. So Herod, not wanting to play the part of the fool, shackled him to two soldiers, put two outside the prison doors as well, and left him there while the festival was being celebrated of unleavened bread, and meant to bring him out soon after. Herod presumably did not believe that an angel had broke them out of prison. And as I said, he wasn't about to be played the fool. Scene 2, Peter starts in verse 6. Text tells us in verse 6 that Herod was about to bring Peter out. And in fact, it was the very night. What we're to understand about that is it was on the very night before Herod was to bring him out, either publicly to execute him or publicly to have a sort of fake trial to condemn him. One way or the other, it was the night before that was about to happen. Herod had a plan and a strategy, and it was set into motion. And the night before, he was to bring him out so all the people could see his execution or his condemnation, something happened. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries were outside the door of the prison. That's verse 6. The night before this public condemnation, Peter is sleeping soundly. I think that's funny. Or he even went to bed early. The people are praying. They're up late in the night. But Peter's sound asleep on the night before his execution. He is chained. I don't know how you'd sleep like that. But he's chained to two guards. And then an angel is dispatched from heaven. And the angel shows up. There's a bright light in his cell. And Peter is really sleeping. Luke tells us that the angel has to whack him in the side to wake him up. And so when he gets kind of aroused, he tells him, get up quickly, and the chains immediately fell off his hands in verse 7. And then he says to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around yourself, and follow me. I don't suspect there was any hesitation in the cell. Chains are falling down, angels there, side still hurts. Get dressed, we're leaving. Peter's on his way. They walked past the first and the second guard, and the guards remained asleep, apparently. And when they came to the large iron gate that actually let them out into the outside world, it says it opened up before them on its own accord. That's verse 10. This is quite a story. And the angel gets him outside, and this is how it would go in my imagination as well. If this was me, this is exactly how it would end. He brings me out through the guard, the gate opens by itself, he puts me out in the middle of the street, and then he says, see you later. All right, he bolts, angel's gone. Peter standing out on a particular street all by himself, and there the Bible says he came to himself. That's an interesting phrase. He began to think rationally. Up to this point, he didn't know whether this was true or not true. He didn't know if it was a dream. He didn't know if it was actually happening. It tells us that in the text. And then all of a sudden, when the angel leaves him, he began to think rationally. He saw his situation rightly. This is the same phrase that we saw in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. The younger son went out and squandered his inheritance. He's living in a pigsty when he came to himself. All of a sudden, he started thinking rationally, thinking, what am I doing? I could be a slave in my father's house and live better than this. All of a sudden, Peter came to himself. His brain connected in the midst of all that was going on, and he concludes in verse 11. Now I am sure, he says, that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me both from Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now I know. In other words, this wasn't an expectation that Peter had, that if God doesn't come through just this way, Peter's going to be disappointed. Peter's locked up in prison, chained to two soldiers. He's apparently expecting the same kind of treatment that James received, and he's shocked and he's surprised that, and he has to come to himself and realize, now I know that the Lord really has taken me out of here. Very interesting. Scene 3. Peter then goes right back to Mary's house. The church at that time was meeting, at least part of it. We know that in Jerusalem it had gotten quite large, but they didn't have a humongous church building. And so the church is scattered around Jerusalem. It's meeting in various houses. And one of those large houses belongs to a woman named Mary, who has a son named Mark or John Mark. Now, John Mark is very important. He appears in the very last text of this particular chapter. He appears as now a new partner in ministry with Saul and Barnabas as they go back to Antioch. We'll talk more about him in the future. But this is the house that belongs to Mary. It hosted a church in her home. There was a gathering of believers there, and they were praying for Peter. Verse 5 tells us, earnest prayer for Peter was being made to God by the church. Now, many jokes have been told about this particular scene. And I want to suggest that maybe we haven't read this exactly right. The joke kind of goes something like this. Here's the church up late at night praying earnestly that God would release Peter by some miracle. And then Peter arrives outside the door knocking, and even those that were praying didn't really believe that God could do the thing that they were praying. Now, I want to suggest to you that maybe that's not the way that the text is actually written. I don't believe that there's an expectation here that God should release Peter. It doesn't say they were praying for Peter's release. It just simply says they were praying for Peter, praying to God for Peter. Peter was surprised that he was let loose, and I think there's a shock here. It tells us they were amazed. That means surprised. That means filled with wonder. That means they didn't have that as an absolute expectation. They were praying earnestly for God. And nowhere does the Bible explicitly say that they were praying for Peter's release, though you and I would have been. In fact, they were praying earnestly for him. Probably not to be released at all, but probably that he would stand firm. Probably something like Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 when he said, when he's speaking of us, those who would come later, keep them in the truth. Your word is truth. Probably something like that. A servant girl named Rhoda, which is funny that Luke would tell us who she was. She went to the door and she recognized Peter's voice. Did you see that? Voice, not image, voice. We're still asking the question, what does it say? She heard his voice. And when she heard his voice, she became very excited. She knew it was him. And she immediately ran back to those who were praying and told them, he's out there. She slammed the door in his face. With so much excitement that he's there, just keep the door closed and go and tell those. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. And then they said, it's just his angel. And now some of you came this morning to see what I would tell you that means. And I think it means something like, don't bother me, I don't want to get up right now. I don't have any idea what they're saying. I have no idea. If it was his angel, why wouldn't you want to go see that? I mean, let's just take a show of hands. What if it was his angel? Anyone interested? I think it means in some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, it means don't bother me with this. All right, move on. The point is not it is his angel. The point is when they finally opened the door, they were amazed, surprised, and utterly astounded at what they saw. God has already broken apostles out of jail. He does that from time to time. But the church has not learned that that is a necessary expectation of God to prove that he's faithful and good. So already, a few chapters later, the same scenario, apostles arrested, one of them's already been killed with the sword. The other one expects to be on the next day. And the church is praying, keep them in the truth. They're probably praying, God, help him to say whatever. Use every word that you give to him now to speak of your glory and your grace. Use every moment of Peter's life, no matter how long it is, according to your providential plan for him. Use it for your glory. And when he's broken out of jail again, they're shocked. They're bewildered. And then Peter tells them everything that happened to them. And then Luke hears about it and later writes it so that we would know. And then he says, and tell these things to James. Now, that's not the James that was killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic, if you remember, during his lifetime until after the resurrection. And then it's a little tricky to continue to doubt. This James will be the leader in Jerusalem. And already he has risen up to lead. And so Peter says, tell these things to that James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Great encouragement for the brothers. He wanted them to know everything. He wanted them to know, I didn't just break out. I was broken out. And he wanted them to know that God did this for them. He did it for them. Be encouraged, brothers, to persevere. Be encouraged, brothers, because we are right now being shaken, but we are not being forsaken. He wanted the brothers and the sisters to be encouraged that even though we could focus our attention on the hard, Peter's saying, no, I want you to know what God has just done for us so that you would know that you, even when you're being shaken, you have not been forsaken. He is right here in the midst of us. That's the message. Now, from the vantage point of God, nothing changes whether God saves Peter or doesn't save Peter. But from the perspective of God's people, they were enormously encouraged to press on. They were encouraged to continue to worship. They were encouraged to continue to make Christ great. Verse 18 tells us that Herod was still embarrassed. He searched for Peter. He questioned people. He questioned the soldiers. Ultimately, he had them put to death. Apparently, in Herod's wretched heart, it was easier to believe these soldiers have somehow been neglectful of their duty than it was to believe that God had acted in Peter's behalf. Scene 4. Herod was partially Jewish, and he gave verbal affirmation to God and to God's law when it was beneficial for his own purposes, but he was an utter tyrant. Tyre and Sidon, two cities that were dependent upon him for food. And he was mad at them, so he wasn't sending any food. And so they made a desperate appeal to seek peace with him, using his chamberlain as kind of the peacemaker between them. Verses 21 through 23 tell the sad tale of Herod's end. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "Oh, this is the voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. The end of the chapter finishes, I think, with probably the most important verse in the chapter, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And then, as I said before, in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul took John Mark, Mary's nephew, and then took him with them to Antioch. All right, that's what it says. Now, what does it mean? How do we get to the heart of this? And I think they get to the heart of any chapter by just asking the question, why is this chapter here? I mean, on the surface, it seems to me like you could take this whole chapter out, and I'm not sure you would miss all that much on the surface. I mean, maybe we might say, well, maybe the chapter's there to introduce us to John. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's there to explain how Saul and Barnabas got back to Antioch. And I'd say that's doubtful. I think that chapter actually is here doing far more than that. Before Luke records the mission to the Gentile churches, largely through Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and records the subsequent difficulties and hardships and the persecutions that they will face in the Gentile world, before Luke moves us that way, he's kind of closing the door on this Jerusalem church. And he's showing us what things are like there. What were the conditions like in Jerusalem? Things are bad there. A famine has come over the entire world. The Christians in Antioch are particularly concerned for this church. So they send a monetary relief to them. That's already a problem. That means economic downturn. That means bad things are happening in the world. Difficulties are abounding in Jerusalem. Here's what I think it means. It means that famine and persecution are their way of life. That is, our understanding of the New Testament is built around the Scripture. You have to put this piece into our minds. Famine and persecution are the way of life in the Jerusalem church. And yet, the Word of God continued to increase and multiply. That's why it's here. In the midst of difficulties and hardships and economic downturns, the church is growing. The Word of God is still powerful. It's still doing what it does. It's still changing people's lives. It's still building. Like we've seen in Colossians chapter 1, the Word of God is the gospel is like a power in and of itself. It's moving through the world. And everywhere that it is believed, it is producing churches and people who are testifying and putting God's glory on display. That's what it's doing. And it's what it's doing even in Jerusalem, even under those circumstances that you and I would both say are negative. We wouldn't desire either of them. So before we launch into the world and see these missionary journeys, there's something of a missionary or a missional context or a ministry context that Luke wants us to see about Jerusalem. And what he wants us to see is that it's tricky and tough to be a Christian in Jerusalem. That's what he wants us to see. So that we understand that when we see in the Gentile world, the same kind of missionary and ministry context, that we're not surprised by our own life. That regardless of where you are, if your heart is truly set on bringing glory and honor to Christ, safety and security are not essential priorities. That is a very, can I call it politically incorrect statement to say to an American evangelical? Then in order for the church to thrive, our safety and economic flourishing are not essentials. They're not essentials. Nevertheless, we encourage good stewardship. We encourage that as disciples of Christ. We encourage you, I encourage you as a pastor, to invest deeply in the ministry of the gospel through your tithes and offerings. I do that. It does take money to do ministry. But listen, in economic downturns, the Word of God is not made powerless by our lack of comforts and affluence. And that's what we're learning here. Comforts and affluence are nice additions. And the persecuted church might, for a moment, wish that they had a few more of those. For a moment. But persecution and difficulty is doing something in the Christian church that our affluence can never do. So, comforts, affluence, nice, but not necessary for the gospel to go forward with power. In America, we might be tempted to lose sight of the fact that as God's people, we are not immune from difficulties and persecutions. It is not our daily experience yet, but it may very well be someday, maybe in our lifetime. And it's good for us to ask the question, well, what exactly is persecution? Let me try to answer that in a way that maybe brings in some of the reasons for it as well. Persecution is a violent form of prejudice and bigotry combined. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, a prejudice is a judgment that you make about a thing or a person. It is a deep belief against something or for something without any regard to facts. So if a person is prejudiced against people of a particular skin color, it doesn't matter what that person acts like or what that person's heart is like. They simply make a judgment without regard to facts. Makes no difference. A bigotry is a judgment or a deep belief in spite of facts. The Pharisees hated Jesus in spite of the fact that Jesus did nothing but do good everywhere he went. Didn't make any difference. They still hated him. This is like a form of envy. You know, envy is the desire to have something just so someone else doesn't have it. They don't really want the thing. They just don't want someone else to have it. That's what our children are guilty of. All right, that's what they're doing. I don't really want this. I just don't want him to have it, so I want it. All right, this is how bigotry works. It's a judgment you hold in spite of facts that would have otherwise balanced out your thoughts and your emotions. John Stott said in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that persecution is simply a clash between two irreconcilable value systems, that of the world and that of Christ. Persecution happens because of the world's bigotry and because of the world's prejudice against Jesus and everyone who belongs to him. And it is a conflict or a clash between two irreconcilable views of the world and views of people and views of God, value systems about what's right and what's preferred and what ought to be. That's what takes place. He gives the illustration of a weather system. He says, what happens when a mass of warm air comes in contact with a mass of cold air? Like when you live through those flat states in the middle of the country. What happens when the northern air hits with that south humid hot air? Well, it lights the place up. Where there's no excitement whatsoever in Kansas, there's excitement when that happens. Tornadoes and thunderstorms and hailstorms and all the rest. Has anyone here ever seen a purple polka-dotted pig? When hail falls out of the sky this big, and there's nowhere for pigs to run when the storm, and you know what you get? You get something that looks like a Dr. Seuss book. How'd that happen? Well, two irreconcilable value systems just collided. And in the end, you got polka-dotted pigs and destruction everywhere around. Christian persecution is the intentional harassment, oppression, killing of people, not because of anything they've done, but because of the differences that they live in contrast to society around them. It's because of what they believe and what they can't be made to unbelieve that drives the world mad. It's because they believe that there is a Lord over all things. That they believe that no matter where I am under the covering of His hand. And even if I'm James and God would choose to allow him to take my life, or I'm Peter and God says, not today, it makes no difference to me. And because we believe that, and because we believe that there's coming a judgment where all people will stand before our Lord and give an answer for every word and deed, the world does not want to hear. Persecution happens because the world does not want to hear. People are persecuted all over the world, not because they're children, not because they're doing anything wrong. They're not breaking laws that are just. But sometimes they break the law of the land by believing in Jesus. But people are being persecuted for no other reason that in a godless, sinful world, there's a hatred in the hearts of those who want to silence Christ. This is what the Scripture teaches us everywhere. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Not on account of your wrongdoing, but on account of your connection to the Son of Man. And he says, "Oh, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets." All right, ask yourself the question. When things are really difficult and people hate you for no other reason except for your connection to Jesus, do you naturally think that you're going to find it easy to rejoice and leap for joy because that which happened to the prophets is now happening to me? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ," he writes to a persecuted church, "so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The spirit of glory in God rests on you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 13, Paul is writing about his own experience. He says, he's writing to Timothy. He says, "You, however, you know all about my teaching. You know about my way of life. You know about my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You know about my persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You know about the persecutions that I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact," he says, verse 12, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's quite a statement. We saw in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, the religious leaders called the apostles in. They had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And then in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. I'm just going to guess that that's not the way that we normally think about daily living in America. I'm just going to guess that none of us here have spent a tremendous amount of time strategizing about what happens when I'm taken in and I'm flogged. Persecution is fueled by a hatred towards Christ. Jesus taught us that in John 15, verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." That is the normal expectation of the Christian life. And yeah, I've been a Christian 3 decades. I don't know anything about that experientially. Nothing. And I suspect I'm not alone there when I say that embracing a call to be joyful at the prospect of being hated by all for no other reason except for my identification with Jesus Christ is difficult for us. It's hard. My experience is so radically different than the experience of 200 million Christians in the world right now today. 200 million. My experience doesn't give any weight whatsoever to the claims of the German Chancellor Angela Merkel, who last month said that Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the face of the planet. 200 million Christians are socially disadvantaged, she says, harassed, or actively oppressed for their beliefs, not because of what they do, but because of what they believe to be true. Nation after nation, in Asia, in Africa, people are experiencing that horrible feeling of having their neighbors turn against them. Nation after nation, they're bringing false charges against Christians. They're jailing pastors and Christians, burning their property, disregarding their rights. Women who believe in Jesus are being beaten many times by their own husbands, and then means are being taken to force them to deny the faith. And yet in places like that, places like Tajikistan, where pastors are being arrested, wives are being beaten, the church continues to grow. At the end of the first scene, as we looked at this story, at the end of the first scene, you're left to wonder, well, what is the church supposed to do if the politicians around them are against it? What is the church supposed to do if it doesn't have any social power? I mean, what's it going to do? By the end of chapter 12, you say it's not going to do anything. It's just going to keep on doing the thing that God is going to do through them. It's God is just going to keep on reminding those who think they hold power that they are absolutely dependent on God for every breath. We may not do it in the same way that he did it here, but that is what God is doing. I suspect that God allows enough situations happen like he allowed to happen to James, that those tyrants of the world think that they hold power and sway over the church. It's a delusion. At the end of the chapter, that man who put himself in the place of God was reminded there is only one true God. And he's not him. 200 million Christians this morning, today, are being persecuted for their faith. We're asking the question, what does it mean? And one of the first things it means is a persecuted church does not mean a church that's powerless. There's other things that we should consider too. Let me just briefly go over a couple. The passage suggests that there's something driving the worship and the life of these Christians. It goes way deeper than a typical emotional experience that we find in American evangelicalism or even a pursuit of personal happiness. There's something way deeper than that. So many in America come to faith because of an emotional high. They go to a big meeting. They get real excited about Jesus. And they say, man, sign me up for that. But there's something going on here that is way deeper than that. And I hope that you can see that. I've been pastoring for over 2 decades. I know how Americans handle difficulties and hard things. I know how they handle injustices. I know that for some, it will take them 10 years to work through whether God is sovereign and good. But these people came to Christ in a way that they were convinced immediately that the gospel is a response of God's sovereign goodness. And they were immediately convinced at the deepest level of their being that this God is good. And whatever he desires for me is for my good. It's for his glory. They didn't have to go through counseling for 10 years. They weren't living in quandaries. They weren't buying 10,000 books, reading all on the subject. They were convinced in a moment God is good. And the gospel proves it. That's going on here. No one went to counseling saying, I just don't get it, Peter. I just don't get it. Why was James killed and you were let loose? Why do car crashes kill people every day, but some of them walk away from things they should never walk away from? Why? The answer to that as a Christian is because of God's purpose. Does James miss out on anything by being taken to heaven earlier than Peter? No. No. You know, a few years ago I joked publicly about our little gizmo out there on the wall. Medical device that in case you have a heart attack and you're on your way to heaven, we're going to make sure you don't go. Friends, through the eyes of faith, James didn't get ripped off. It's the meaning and purpose of his life. He belongs to Christ by a miracle of grace. And for the church, God is good. Regardless of whether I approve of the things he allows in my life, God's faithfulness is not determined by whether or not I approve of how my life turned out. God's goodness is not determined by whether or not I like the circumstances that I have to live in. God's mercy to me is not determined about whether or not he breaks me out of jail. I think we'd be foolish if we didn't consider that in our lifetime, pastors are going to be imprisoned, or at least jailed, for for preaching the gospel. I mean, if you don't have that on your radar, you probably need to get that on your radar, because I'd like you to come visit. Things are changing. Things are changing. Things are changing fast. God's goodness, God's sovereignty. Is God sovereign? Is he really sovereign? A couple of weeks ago, some lunatic walked into a church and killed 27 people, 27 human beings. They shared the same fate as James. Through the eyes of faith, we see the devastation. We don't make little of that in any conceivable way. But through the eyes of faith, we also see that the end of this body is not the end. It's just the beginning. That Jesus has made a conqueror. He has conquered death and hell forever. We proclaim it. Yet a Texas shooting takes place. Some people are saying God obviously doesn't have sovereign control over all things. And I would just simply say, in Acts chapter 12, James was killed. That these circumstances, troubling as they may be, and they may bring to us questions that we don't have immediate answers for, and sometimes all of our life, we're never able to connect the cause and effect relationship between one thing and another. All your life, you may not be able to tell why a certain trial came your way at just that time. You may never connect those dots, but those aren't the necessary dots. The necessary dots that you're to connect in your heart and in your mind and to bring a fire to your affections are not the whys of your life and the why nows of your life. It's that God is good and sovereign and controls all things at all times. And nothing happens that is not for my good and for his glory. And my life is in his hands. And as Paul will say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me that I would complete the mission and the task that he's given to me to testify to the gospel of his glory. That's it. Thessalonians says that when tragedy strikes, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. But unless the gospel takes a much deeper hold on our hearts and affections, we will very much sorrow like those who have no hope. This world is not our home. This world is our mission. All right, we have to close. Can't be here all day. What am I supposed to do with this? How is this challenge supposed to work itself out in me? How's that happen? Well, friends, here's what I see in Acts chapter 12. I see people grappling with the reality of the gospel at a deeper level than I do. That's what I see. I see it in how they respond to troubles and difficulties. I see it in Peter, who's sleeping before the night of his execution. What is it about that kind of peace? That's what I want to know. How does the gospel go that deep? And I will submit to you that what I read in the New Testament is simply this. Persecution is a means of grace in a most mysterious of ways. But it is a means of grace that the love that's being expressed by those churches and the faith that's being revealed, not only through their handling of persecution and trial, but the word is going all over the world of what kind of faith is being lived out in churches like Thessalonica. It's happening because they're under the pressure, the external pressure of hatred against Christ. And in the midst of that, the church is blossoming because people are not showing up for church because it's socially acceptable. They're showing up for church because that's where the people meet, the people of God. Oh, that changes everything. Because those are the people that can be shaken, but they know they're not forsaken. These are people who realize that the only way to avoid persecution is to change their identification to Christ. That's it. The only way out of this is to change, alter my identification with Jesus. And that's the very thing that they are unwilling to do. The gospel in this chapter looks to me like it has been filtered through the mind. that James and Peter in the church, Paul is there with them, and Barnabas, I don't know what role they had in the stability of this church as they prayed, but this gospel has gone through their mind. It did not bypass the mind. It was not an emotional experience. It went through their mind. They contemplated the claims of Christ as it's been taught to them through this apostolic message. There is a God who loves me, a God who's called me to be His very own through Jesus Christ, a God who has done everything that was necessary in order to reconcile me to Himself, a God who's bought me with a price. I belong to Him. We are people who know that evil has been dealt with in the cross, and it will be dealt with permanently at His return. The gospel that they are obviously living out has done something to their will. The greatest desire for them is not a life of ease. It is a life that's meaningful and purposeful in the mission of God. They desire to make God's greatness known. They desire to testify of Him, regardless of what that means to them. It is a gospel that's affected their affections. The fact that God has adopted them as children, has loved them as a father, has set them securely in the family, is driving their worship. It's driving their hearts. They have a real heart connection with this God who sent His Son from heaven. This is not just a cranial relationship with God. It's not just academic. They are living life out of His deep love for them. And they are unmoved. Unmoved by circumstances because of it. In other words, the gospel for them was not just news that told them how to be saved. No. The gospel was for them that power that motivated their worship and prioritized their life. Jesus Christ became for them infinitely valuable to them. He was and is their treasure. Friends, that's what a gospel-centered life looks like. All right. We need to close. Let's close like this. I heard the story this week of a young girl from Uganda, 14 years old, whose name was Susan. Susan came from a strictly Islamic family. And one day, Susan heard a speaker at her school who shared the gospel, and Susan believed it. And her belief in this Jesus was a great disappointment and met great disapproval to her father. On one occasion, he grabbed her and her younger brother and took them out into the street and put a knife to their throats and threatened them with death if she did not stop attending church and reading her Bible. On another occasion, he was so furious with her, he put her inside a room and sat her down on a mat, and he told her not to move from there until she's ready to deny that Jesus is her Lord. And he did not come back to that room for 3 months. And for 3 months, Susan is kept alive by her brother sneaking water and bananas underneath the door. And then neighbors began to kind of poke around and ask some questions. And the little brother told them what was happening, and she was rescued after 3 months. And they found her sitting in the same place. She never got up. And her legs began to be deformed because she didn't get up. And they asked her, why didn't you get up? Why didn't you flee? No one was outside the door. It wasn't like Peter. And she said, my father told me that if you leave that mat, you will be denying Jesus. So she didn't leave the mat. What are we supposed to do with the persecuted church? We're supposed to pray for them. Pray that God would keep them in the truth. His word is truth. We're to pray for their words. Jesus said, it will be given to you on that day what you shall speak. Pray for them. But you know what we should do with the persecuted church? We should learn from them. I'm absolutely convinced that God will give us grace in that day that we do not possess today. But I'm also convinced that this gospel must take root in our minds. That this gospel must actually begin to bend our will. That this gospel must drive the fire of our affections in our hearts. That this relationship with God is real. Whether we're being persecuted or not changes nothing. That God really is the sovereign good Father who orchestrates all things for His own glory and for our good. We simply do not have decades to wrestle with whether that's true. The Bible just emphatically declares it is. In all our affluence and all of our comfort, it's very easy for us to feel guilty about all that we have and all that they don't. But through the eyes of faith, can you see that they possess something that maybe we don't have? Friends, I would have got up from that mat. And I probably wouldn't have thought anything of it. A 14-year-old girl in Uganda puts me to shame for 3 months. And the deformity of her legs, if getting up means denying Jesus, I'm not getting up. Who is Jesus Christ to us? What is He really all about? What is our faith? What is the gospel? Is it really a treasure? Is He really a treasure? Those are good questions for us. Very good questions for us. Our world is a mess. A violent, confused disaster. And the question for the church is, but are you willing to follow Jesus in the midst of that mess? I mean, are you really ready to be His and His alone? He said, come and follow me. And then He told us that where He's going is the cross. Is there anyone ready to live that way? Do you realize and do you agree with this? That the thing that the world and the thing that America desperately needs is a church that believes this. Then we have one place to start. Oh God, God, make my heart believe it. Let's stand and pray together.